All right, friends, let's open the Word of God together and look into the sixth chapter, the final chapter of 1 Timothy. We'll be looking today at verses 1 to 10. And then next week in our final message, Ian will bring that to us, and we'll be looking at verses 11 to 21. 11 to 21. So let's look together at, with your Bibles open in front of you, let's look together at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Okay, so the first category of people that that Paul refers to in instructing Timothy are slaves. The word slave and the concept of human slavery is repugnant to us. If it's not repugnant to you, you better make an appointment to see me because it ought to be. It's an awful thing, and it happens all over the world and for all sorts of reasons, and generally, of course, for the enrichment of evil people. However, such was not the case in the times in which Paul wrote. So we need to look back a little bit to get an understanding of this. People referred to as slaves were really, it's not correct to think of them as people who are employed today. That parallel is often drawn, but it's not a good parallel. Let's just deal first with the Israelites. If an Israelite got themselves into financial trouble, they were unable to pay their bills, they were unable to make ends meet, and they were desperate, another Israelite family could take them in as slaves. And they would provide food and shelter and care and nurture. And they would be, you know, they would be mostly pretty much like family members. There were very specific rules in the Torah related to this. If you go back and read the book of Leviticus, you will find rules related to how masters would deal with their slaves. And one of the things that would happen is that if someone was a slave in an Israeli house, and it wouldn't necessarily have to be another Jew, they were permitted to have slaves who were Gentiles. In fact, they would actually purchase them, and they would come into their homes. A blessed moment for a desperate Gentile to be brought into the home of a man like Boaz, where they were treated kindly and treated compassionately. And that slave, Jew or Gentile, at the time when their contract or the time of their freedom had come, and of course for a Jew, that would come at the end of every seventh year. And so at the end of that 7 years, they were to be set free, and the master would say, "You've done your time and, you know, you're free to go." But the slave could say to the master, I'm very well cared for here, and I'm very happy here, and I feel I'm part of the family. I would like to stay permanently." In which case they would take an awl, A-W-L, an awl. Now an awl is a tool that you use for punching hole in leather. Leather workers use them. And they would take the slave and put him up against a doorpost and punch a hole in his earlobe. Just like you ladies go out and get holes punched in your earlobes to put rings in. You thought that was modern. It's not modern at all. It's really old. And they would punch a hole in the ear of a slave, and they would place in there a earring that identified the household to which that slave belonged. And they belonged from that point forward. When we get to the church at Ephesus, we now have a mixture. So we've got Jews who are being saved, and we've got Gentiles who are being saved, and some of these Gentile slaves, there obviously were Gentile slaves who had come to know Christ as their Savior, and they worked. They were part of a household of Gentiles who were unbelievers. And Paul addresses this in the very first verse. He says, let as many slaves as are under the yoke. Servants under the yoke means they had no authority over their own life. It means that the yoke was placed upon them by the person who owned their services. And Paul says, to count their own masters worthy of all honor. The word count is actually an accounting word, to add up the evidence, if you like. It says, as are under the oath, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, last week we used this same word, honor, only in relation to elders, it was double honor. And I just want to link to that because to show you how the interpretation works. It was double honor because the word honor can mean remuneration or money. It can also mean respect. And those two things were linked, as we talked about, just like this, linked together. By having respect, you deserve to be paid. That's in the relationship to an elder. But here, these servants now, they don't pay their master. And yet they're told, count their masters worthy of all honor. Here, the word is restricted to its use. It's a single use now, and the use of the word is respect. And so let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all respect. And why is that? That the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. May not be blasphemed. If you steal from your employer, do you think your employer will be impressed with your Christianity? No, he won't. A pastor who was running a church, quite a large church in a place called Raleigh in North Carolina in the United States, was in a hardware store one day, and they had put up a sign to say that the store was going out of business. And he knew the owner, and he said to the owner, you know, I'm really sorry to see this happening. You know, it upsets me to see this, that you have to close your store and sell all your stuff. And that fellow turned around and said to this pastor friend of mine, he said, you know, Pastor, I appreciate you saying that, but he said, I want you to understand something. If the members of your church would come and pay their bills, I wouldn't have to close the doors. That's a disgrace. That is a screaming disgrace. And he said, I have never been so embarrassed in my entire life. And he said, you better believe it, mate. He said, that made it into the pulpit the following Sunday. Go and pay your bills. So, in terms of behaving towards Paul says, in terms of these servants, these slaves behaving towards their masters, They should count them worthy of all respect, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, be not reviled or spoken evil of. And then in verse 2, he says, and they that have believing masters, so these slaves that are in your church, Timothy, who are slaves of Christian families, you think, oh, that's absolutely appalling. Christian families having slaves is a cultural thing. And these people, and you don't want to, you shouldn't think about slavery as some kind of terrible experience. These people were well cared for. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Let them not think against them. Let them not disesteem them in any way, because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. That's the benefit of salvation. It says, Timothy, these things teach and exhort the people at Ephesus. Teach this and exhort this to the people in Ephesus. You know, it's a terrible thing where I see a situation, I know of several, where somebody has been working for a Christian employer, and because they're a Christian employer, they've taken advantage of them. That's an awful thing. And it's exactly here what Paul is actually talking about here in this verse. These things teach and exhort. He then moves on, and now he reverts now to teach to speaking about healthy teaching versus false teachers. And here, what we find is this typical Pauline technique, grammatical technique of comparative language. It's comparing one with the other, healthy teaching versus false teaching. And he says, if any man teach otherwise. Now, the phrase teach otherwise in the Greek means another kind, of another kind of teaching. It's not two things that have equal standing. It's here's the truth and here's the rubbish that these people teach. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, consent not to the words of truth coming from the scriptures. And he says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were preaching and teaching the sayings and the teachings of Christ. And he says, if any man fails to embrace or accept these wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. I spent a lot of time on this verse, and I'm going to break it down for you really simply. This God that we love, this God who loves us so much, wants us to have a roadmap of how to live in a way that will be successful, in a way that will be blessed, and in a way that is pleasing to him. When our kids were little, you'd buy toys for them, and you either put a battery in them, or if you were smart, you wouldn't buy one with a battery. You'd buy one you wound up, and you wind that up, and stick it on the floor, and you go across the floor. You had no control over it after you wound the thing up, and that's exactly the opposite to what God does. God doesn't simply come and deliver us salvation and wind our spring up and say, I'll see you when you're ready to come to heaven. Off you go on your own. Because if you do, guess what's going to happen, man? You're going to fall in a ditch and get dirt on your face real quick. He instead wrote a love letter to you. Now I'm going to embarrass my wife a little bit. I used to write love letters to my wife, and occasionally I still do. Is that okay with you lot? Do you think a bloke who's 70, 71 ought to write love letters to his wife? Well, I do. And sometimes I get a little sticky pad and I write something on it. You want to know what I write, don't you? Yeah. You wish. I write something on there, and Wendy Campbell, I never sign it pumpkin. I write something on there and I stick it on the mirror where she does her hair. Or I leave it on her pillow. She enjoys it. She likes that. She especially likes it if there's a block of chocolate underneath it. That really does the trick. Somebody we helped recently brought us a big box of stuff, and there was a block of chocolate there. Apparently it was very thin, but I didn't get to experience it because I went to make my wife a cup of tea on Friday. I went to make my wife a cup of tea and get half that chocolate and give her half the chocolate. The other half's obvious what that was for. Give her half that chocolate and a nice cup of tea just because I love it. And I couldn't find that chocolate for love nor money. And of course, after a few minutes, it dawned on me. And I went in and I said, where is it? She said, where's what? She knew full well what I was talking about. There was no question what I was talking about. I said, where is that chocolate? She said, in my belly. I didn't get any of that chocolate at all. So, you know, but I still made her a cup of tea and I still gave her a kiss on the forehead and told her I loved her. You see, I love her unconditionally. So there's nothing she can do, even eating my half of the chocolate. There's nothing she can do to steal that. she got a kick out of it. She's still laughing. She's still enjoying the fact that she stole my half of the chocolate. The doctrine, according to godliness, relates to the love letter that God has sent to you. And that love letter is called the Bible. It has 66 components to it. And as you read through this extraordinary divine romance, he makes it clear to you, this is how you shall live. And now you can choose, because he is a God who doesn't force himself on you. He allows you to choose exactly how you're going to live. His loving care of you is so great. He already knows, because of his foreknowledge, that you will at times do the opposite and sin. And he's made provision for that sin, because that sin breaks your fellowship. That chocolate thing, you know, that stretched the friendship. It didn't break our fellowship, but it came close. If there had been two blocks of chocolate and she ate them both, I think that might have done the job. But our sin breaks fellowship with God, and we need to come back into fellowship by simply confessing our sin. You ask him, and he forgives. Father, this is what I did. And he says, but you have an advocate with me, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for your sin. and his sacrifice satisfies me. You're my child. I love you. I care for you and I forgive you. And I cast that sin into the depths of the sea. I cast your sin from the, as far as the east is from the west. That's how loving and caring and compassionate our God is. So how do we engage in a doctrine which is according to godliness? You read the scripture and you do what he says. It is that simple. He hasn't made it hard. He says, pray without ceasing. What is it that's hard to understand about that? Nothing. There's nothing hard to understand about that. He says, cast not your pearls before swine. So you have to say, what are my pearls? Well, your pearls are the beauty and the wonder and the purity of Christ. And you don't cast that. You don't project that before people who express a hatred and a vehement bitterness towards God. They're not ready to hear that. They're not ready to receive that. You need to be wise enough to make that decision at the time. There's all through the scripture, there are commandments, not many, but there are some. There are principles. And our task as pastors are to teach you those principles, not so you can ignore them, not so you can use the notes we give you to start your fire with, but to study and to absorb and to embrace the word of God, embrace the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's what allows you to live a life of godliness. It has nothing to do with piety. Piety is nonsense. Piety is religiosity gone mad. Genuine doctrine according to godliness is to take the word of God, to take the commandments and the principles and to live by them. That's in God's love letter to you. And it's not hard and it's not onerous and it's not difficult. A life of godliness will be a life of prayer, of devotion, of reading the word of God, of kindness, of caring for others, of looking to bring others to faith in the living Christ. All of those things are doctrine according to godliness. Is it within your reach? It's within your palm of your hand. All you have to do is embrace it and do it. Okay? If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, what does Paul say about him? It says he is proud. It says he's proud. Knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, malicious talk, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. Now Paul is referring to, now as Paul is talking about, the clamoring after money, the clamoring after wealth. And I think that this is, I'd like to just read this to you because I think this is really important. This came from an address delivered to the Literary and Debating Society of Westminster Chapel way back in 1925. By a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical physician who became a pastor. And shortly after he became a member of the Royal College of Physicians, he was referring to this grappling this after money and this doctrine that produces this proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions type of a person. He says, of course, the fallacy which underlies the pursuit of money is a very old one. It is that if you are wealthy, you are happy. Quite by accident, it has been my lot to be able to study a large number of wealthy men at close quarters. I've studied the British Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, the famous poet and playwright, Rudyard Kipling, King Edward VII, and many other wealthy and prominent members of the British nobility. Excuse me. These were patients of Dr. Thomas Horder, Chief of Staff of St. Bartholomew's, to whom I was the Chief Clinical Assistant. The conclusion at which I have arrived concerning them has been that they are intensely miserable. They are amazingly wealthy and intensely miserable. Their misery being exceeded only by those who worship wealth and don't have it. How can the Christian learn to be content with simple living? Certainly not by accepting the standard set by this world. Paul suggests that an eternal perspective and an attitude of detachment toward material things are prerequisites. As an eternal perspective develops, dependence upon material things will decline. Here we have this warning. Paul is saying that the doctrine which is according to godliness, well, that is how that is characterized, how that is reflected, is in the life of somebody who reads God's love letter and sees the principles and sees the commandments and seeks to live that way. Now, let me say this to you. There is nothing wrong with money. Money's just a thing. It's an inanimate object. It's not money that's the problem, as we'll see in just a moment. It's this grappling. It's this constant striving and malicious speaking and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. You know why they're destitute of the truth? Because they don't read the word of God. Supposing in their mind, this is all built upon this supposition that gain, that monetary material gain will produce godliness. And Paul says to Timothy, from such as these, withdraw yourself. Step away from these people. You probably heard the term prosperity gospel. It's not a gospel of any kind at all. This prosperity gospel, if you come to Christ, if you come to faith, then God obligates himself to make you fabulously wealthy. God obligates himself to get you that new car and to move from your humble abode to a big house and to have expensive clothes, etc., etc., ad nauseum, ad infinitum. And they create in people, this awful doctrine creates in people a false expectation of who God is and what he expects and what you can expect of him. And it produces all sorts of devastating outcomes in people, because in the prosperity gospel, guess who gets wealthy? The guys at the top of the pyramid who are preaching this garbage about prosperity naturally following salvation, and that's a sign that you're a godly person. Now stop a minute and think about it. This is one of the reasons that I reject this absolutely. If to be godly, you have to be wealthy following salvation. The people who never become wealthy following their salvation are failures. Now, I don't believe it. I don't believe that for a minute. And I'll tell you the reason I don't believe that is because there are no failures in heaven. There's no losers in heaven, only winners. This prosperity gospel teaches a false doctrine that if you're saved and you're living a godly life, it'll be because the result will be that you're wealthy. And yet the Son of God, the scripture says, has nowhere to lay his head. It's garbage. And it's wrong. And it's one of these modern day manifestations of false teachers. And yet here they are, right here in the church at Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, these people, suppose they work on the supposition that if I gain lots of material goods, that I will be godly. And Paul says to Timothy, you withdraw yourself from them. Have nothing to do with them. And then he goes on to this beautiful verse. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. This is the exact opposite. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you know why? Because if you seek after godliness, how do you find godliness as a Christian? You find godliness in the pages of the Word of the Living God. You look at the commandments, you look at the principles, and you put those into practice in your life, and you are now practicing godliness. That's what godliness actually is. And godliness with contentment, I'm content with the things that I have. I'm content with the things God has chosen to give me. And Paul says to Timothy, that is great gain. You know why it's great gain? Because now instead of living in a state of fear and in a state of anxiety, now you're living in a state of peace. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then Paul says to him, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. Contentment, my friends, is a rare commodity. Everybody wants more. You know what the opposite of godliness with contentment, these people that suppose that gain is godliness, they want to do more, they want to be more, and they want to get more. That's what drives them. They're driven people. And you know, they'll absolutely stand on anybody to get what they want. I want to give you a real close to home illustration of what this looks like. We had an employee at Cairo Kids a good number of years ago. Because of a clerical error, across several months, this particular person was paid $9,000 plus change, too much. They were overpaid. When the error came to light, I went and sat down with this person and said, here's your contract. Here's what we have. Here's what we're required to pay you, and here's what we did pay you. It was a clerical error on our part, but you know, someone being paid a large sum of money to begin with, we think fair's fair. We want that money back. that person actually decided to resign rather than pay it back. That person hung on to that $9,000, and that $9,000 sacrificed a really good job that she had. She sacrificed that job, and she went off on her own so she could hang on to that $9,000. That's what money does to people. Perverse disputings. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And then Paul says, and Timothy, having food and clothing, let us be there with content. Well, what else do you need? If I get to eat every day, I'm happy. Robin gets to eat chocolate every day, she's doubly happy. So now you know what to give her for Christmas, don't you dare. What's Paul's warning? Listen to the warning in verse 9. But they that will be rich, they that set out to create a level of wealth far beyond what they're ever going to need to sustain themselves, they that will be rich fall into temptation. And this word temptation, the Greek word from this, what temptation comes from here, means they will suffer a trial of their virtue and their character. That's what striving after money will do to you. But they that will be rich fall into a trial of their virtue and a trial of their character and a snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's pretty strong language that Paul is using. When we break this down, Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. And the Hebrew word for innocent here that Solomon is using means free, pure, or clean. Listen to it in its expanded meaning. But he that makes haste to be rich shall not be free, because you'll always be worried about the money, shall not be free, shall not be clean, and shall not be pure. Now, I want to just break this down for you into five characteristics that we see in these verses. The desire for money tends to be a thirst which is insatiable. Howard Hughes was reportedly the richest man in the world, and he was the most miserable man in the world. He took out one of his hotels. He set aside the entire top floor, and he lived as a hermit in that entire top floor. He was a germaphobe, so he was absolutely scared stiff of any kind of germ getting a hold of him. He died when he was 70 years of age, and it took 34 years to resolve his estate because he didn't leave a will. Howard Hughes. Now listen to what he said. He was interviewed by a New York journalist. And the journalist asked him, so Mr. Hughes, when you wrap it all up, you've got no idea how wealthy you are. No idea what your assets are. He said, no, no idea. He said, well, you know, if that's the case, how much more do you want? Listen to this insatiable thirst of this wicked man. He said, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. I just want everything that I've got and one more dollar. And he'll always want one more dollar. The desire for wealth is founded on an illusion, and the illusion is that wealth brings happiness. It does not. The desire for money tends to make a man selfish. Doesn't normally gender generosity. It normally genders hoarding. When we were kids growing up in our house, we used to watch Disneyland. I loved Disneyland when I was a kid. And one of the funniest guys on Disneyland was Scrooge McDuck. He had massive piles of money, and all he wanted was more, and he hoarded his money, and he fretted over his money, and he built all sorts of things to protect his money, because money makes you selfish, and it makes you security conscious. It tends to create a desire for security, but it ends in worry and anxiety. And then lastly, the love of money, which we'll get to in a minute, creates wrong ways of getting it. The more money you get, the more options you've got of making money, but that making of money is often going to run you afoul of the plan of God, and you're making money in ways that is displeasing to God. That's what he was talking about. In Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. A man who seeks after godliness will abound with blessings. But he that makes haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Man that hastens to be rich shall not be free, shall not be pure, and shall not be clean. And this is Paul's message to Timothy, to rebuke these people who are carrying on like this. And then Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you're striving for money, if you're not very careful, money will soon actually replace God on top of the tree. And the right order in our life is God first, family second, church third, employment fourth, and playtime, recreation, last. If you have to choose between going to the football or going to church, there's no choice. There just simply is no choice. The godly man seeks after the things of God. And avoids coveting. Now, we're just going to finish with this. What is coveting? Coveting is Elise and Josh McKee have a thing where they put meat in it and it comes out smelling like a bushfire, a smoker. So they smoke their meat so that they can get gastric cancer somewhere down the track. I want one of those. They've got one and I want one. That's coveting. Now, let me tell you something. I don't covet that smoker. I don't covet that for 1 minute. I don't covet driving out to Haddon and I see blokes with great big boats in their yard and massive big caravans, and I don't feel any sense of, gee, I want that, because I don't want that. Because you know what? As I drive through Haddon and pray for the people of Haddon, I know that what I have, they don't have. And I know that what I have is of infinitely greater value than what they have. Because what I have is contentment. I'm completely content, and coveting is one of the laws that laid down in the Torah. Thou shalt not covet. Why? Because coveting will cause you to err from the faith. You'll do anything to get more money, enter into silly schemes, end up losing your money, and piercing yourself through with many sorrows. The cure is godliness, is the doctrine of godliness, is seeking the doctrine of godliness, is embracing the doctrine of godliness, and being content with that which God gives you. And the world, with all their fear and anxiety, can't buy that. You know why they can't buy it? Because it's free. Because it's absolutely free. And all you need to do is ask God, and He will give it to you.